As we just sang in Psalm 149, may we call upon on God in truth alone. Those are the ones that He answers. And that's related to what we will study tonight, how we are to pray. Calling upon God, certainly with our mouths, but also with our hearts, and sincerely, that it would be a prayer acceptable to Him. A prayer useful for His church and His glory, and a prayer that comes back to us with a blessing. We are going to turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Verse 39 is the verse the Catechism gives us that we'll focus on this evening, with Christ's own example of how to pray, and including we will see the gesture of His prayer, that is, what He does with His body. And that will be an example to us. We're going to read verses 36 through 39 to get a little bit of the context, and then we'll review that again later. So we'll look at verses 36 to 39, but verse 39 is the theme verse. And we will go to the Westminster Larger Catechism that I'd like you to open to with me now, question and answer 185. I'd like to begin there this evening as we continue to be guided in the main truths of the Scriptures. And as you know, with the Larger Catechism, the rest of the time in it, we'll be looking at the doctrine of prayer from the Scriptures. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 185 is where we'll begin. But first, let's review. Previously, we've learned what is prayer. And then we learned to whom should we pray, through whom should we pray, by whom should we pray, for whom should we pray, and then most recently, for what should we pray. Tonight is the last question of this matter, and the next week we begin to get into the Lord's Prayer, and the rest of the time we'll be in the Lord's Prayer together. Tonight we answer the question, how? How should we pray? Larger Catechism question and answer 185 asks, how are we to pray? And it answers, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. If someone were to ask you, how do you pray? How should I pray? What would your answer be? I want to read this again slowly. I want to give you an opportunity to digest it and take it in. I've been, of course, spending all week on it. I want to give you a little time here, and we'll break it down, but I want you to really try to soak this in and think about it. This is how we're to pray. Think, would you have answered it that way? Have others told you to pray like this? This is how we are to pray, as the Scriptures given will bear out. How are we to pray? It's really talking about the manner of prayer, the attitude of prayer, the posture of prayer. What should our prayers look and sound like? How are we to pray? We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. If someone were to point to you in prayer, would they be able to say, that's how to do it? That's how to do it. Well, here's how we'll know. And that last part in particular really ties it into the beginning, and I think says the main thing we want to look at, submission to God's will. You know, in heaven, I don't know how we'll pray. I'm not sure exactly what it'll be, because we'll be there before His face and we'll really not have anything to do but glorify Him and thank Him. I don't know that we'll have petitions to make. We'll be there. So much tonight is to help us pray while we're here, and that would involve submission so much, because we're submitting to His will, often with this, which is not what we would will for ourselves. And so we see this for Jesus at the end of His life, before He was to give it up to give you eternal life. He submits to God's will. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, but let's begin with verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here's his prayer. First, we see his posture. He fell on his face, sorrowful. He fell on his face, praying. And this is what he said on his face. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We see here, as Jesus faces his most trying temptation of his life, he falls to his face in prayerful submission to his Father. And so here he is, our example. And he submitted to God's answer that he really already knew the answer to. No, I'm not going to change the plan. No, I'm not going to spare you the sorrow and the suffering and the horrible isolation and pain. No, you must still go through this. God sometimes answers no to prayers and would have us submit to the no in our prayers, submitting under it, accepting, receiving it, bearing under it, accepting it. Same thing with Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. 3 times he asks the Lord, please, could you remove this thorn out of my side? And what was God's answer to Paul? No. He did answer the prayer. The answer was clearly N-O. No, it wasn't capricious. It was gracious, remember. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be seen in your weakness. And the same with Christ on the cross and then especially through the resurrection. But the answer for both of them was no. Brethren, can you receive the answer no from God? Can you beg of him and then know his answer is no? And can you receive that and accept it and submit to it? Let me tell you, and I think you could tell me to submit to no's from God hurts. Especially because it's often a no when we're asking that he would relieve us from hurting. So you can see the need to pray on your knees. And this is the message for you this evening. How are you to pray? Figuratively is particularly in view, but I definitely think we should be thinking about literally, at least in part, pray on your knees. Pray as unworthy subjects, bowing before God's merciful majesty. Here I would say pray with alertness, you might sum it up. You're supposed to be attentive to God when you're praying, and you're supposed to be, just like everything in worship, attending upon God. Never, ever a bystander. Never, ever a spectator. Always a participant. J.G. Voss says, I think a really helpful phrase to help us think about or summarize this first part, reverential realization. Larger Catechism begins this way. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. And we're given this verse, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 in part. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And be more ready to hear. Be more ready to hear. Keep thy foot. Be careful how you approach the Lord. And be more ready to hear. He would have us speak. He would have us sing. But be ready to hear. You see, good prayer, good worship involves, begins and ends with good listening. Good listening in prayer is what is really reverential in realizing the reality of things. Luke 15, verses 17 to 19 is one of the scriptures that is given to us. The prodigal son returned to his father, but what finally moved him to go back to his father? His sense of hunger and his sense that he was about to die. Those senses, that reality, made him listen to the Spirit. And it brought him back to his senses. Luke 18 is given to us, I think, 13 to 14. The publican, the tax collector, was justified in prayer. Why? Because he humbly asked God for mercy. Beat on his breast. Think about his gestures, as we'll talk about that later. expression of something real going on inside, a real interaction before God, understanding himself before God, couldn't even look up, beat on his breast, look to the ground and ask simply, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Whereas the Pharisee, as J.G. Voss says it, proudly congratulated himself. He wasn't even really talking to God. He was talking to himself. Well, we have to be careful of that ourselves. Our prayers, our posture, our attitude has to be one of alertness, reverential realization of God and his awful majesty. Isaac Watts, in the book on prayer that we are studying together Wednesday night, says this: "Let us use the same voice with which we usually speak in grave and serious conversation, especially upon intense and affecting subjects." You might remember what we had learned a while ago in the study on prayer. Thomas Watson, he says, "Focus on God's majesty to keep your mind fixed in a prayer that will prevail with God. If you want your prayers to prevail, that is, to be heard and answered, then focus your minds, keep them fixed by focusing on God's majesty." And this is where the catechism begins. Focus on God's awful majesty if you want your prayers to start right and make it and end right. And Watson says this: "If a man were to deliver a petition to an earthly prince, would he at the same time be playing with a feather?" He's giving us a really good image. You know, you think about somebody who is an ambassador going before the throne. You think of older times, some documentaries or movies you might have seen, and someone approaches the king or the prince, and if they don't, first of all, want their head cut off, and they want to have a hearing and to get a favorable response, they're not there coming up to the king and then talking to the king while they got a little plume in their hand, feather, and You know, and the king, can you imagine how long that audience would be had? Not very long at all, let alone whether his life would last. But how often do we have people sitting in the pews playing with their fingers, playing with their cough drops, playing with their bottles of water, you know? No different posture or attitude than anywhere else. No evidence that we're in a special place in the throne room of God in the heavenlies right now. How often do people play with their cuticles and play with their pens and draw and, you know, in the presence of God Almighty, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, that we're supposed to be saying following the psalm, "Open the gates, open the doors that the King of Glory may come in." Well, he's not coming into a heart that can't be bothered to look up and look ahead and stop playing with things and act as if, I don't know, they're waiting at the doctor's office. So the larger catechism says, not only have an awful sense of God's majesty, but the thing that will make that happen and make us rightly pray is when we pray with a deep sense of our own unworthiness, our own necessities and our own sins. If you really understand God and you really understand yourself, that will bring you to your knees, which is where you belong before God in prayer. It's the same way Calvin starts his Institutes of the Christian Religion. You need to know God better and you need to know yourself better. And knowing God better helps you understand yourself better. And understanding yourself better helps you understand God. You need to have an incredible understanding of God's true awesomeness. Try to reserve that word awesome for Him. And then have a true understanding of your awful sins. And how unworthy you are to even come near Him. That will help you pray with alertness. Attentive to Him, attending upon Him, reverential realization of both of those truths. J.G. Voss says this: "The person who thinks that God owes him something cannot pray aright. God and man are not equals." That's a fundamental comment. And that's true even before the fall. God and man are not equals. And you ought not to approach Him in worship or in prayer as if you were His equal. Thomas Ridgely says this: "The best believers recorded in Scripture have entertained a constant, humble sense of their own unworthiness." And so we see Abraham prayed that he was but dust and ashes. Genesis 18:27. See the way he approaches God. Please, please forgive me. I shouldn't even ask. Forgive me that I come to you. I'm just but dirt. That's one thing that I've often heard pastors say recently on programs I've listened to. We ought to remember that we're just dirt. It's all we are. We're made of mud. And so Abraham prays, I'm just dust and ashes. Just please hear my prayer, as he prays that perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't turn into salt and smoke. But because they had no reverence, no reverential realization, they did end up in salt and smoke. But Abraham became the father of many nations. So Jacob said to God in prayer that he was not worthy of the least of God's mercies, as he yet petitioned God for safety from Esau in Genesis 32, verse 10. He knows he's the son of the promise, but he is no longer presuming upon that promise. And he says, I'm not worthy of it, and I beg you, I don't want to just presume that this is going to go okay if I don't ask you to help me and my family. And so you need to speak to God with humble hearts. You need to speak to God with repentant hearts. Pray as loyal subjects, laying your lives down before King Jesus. This, I would say, is praying with the right attitude. And the Larger Catechism says you should pray with penitent hearts. That means repentant hearts, sorry for your sin and committing to new obedience before Him. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51, verse 17. That is, pray sorrowful before Him. Be vulnerable before Him. Be open before Him. Let me tell you something. It is should be a safe place in this room in worship to cry. It should be a safe place here not to worry about anyone judging you for being broken before the Lord as He deals with you and you deal with Him in the context of the covenant of grace. The more I think the Lord will bless us, the more we'll see that. With we who are here and others who join us, a contrite, broken heart before the Lord, where we get right with God and more right with God every week. Hannah gives a lovely example to us. 1 Samuel 1, verse 15. Eli thinks she's drunk because of the way he observes her prayers. He doesn't hear the words, but he observes the gestures. He observes the prostrateness. He observes the emotion going on, the concern. And he thinks she's drunk, and so she explains to him, I'm not drunk. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. And if you're really pouring out your soul before the Lord, it might be confused for something else because you're so into it and you're so moved by it. You're so having a reverential realization. Christ did pray and sweat drops of blood, did He not? Bernard of Clairvaux says, the tears of penitence are the wine of angels. The tears of penitence are the wine of angels. They rejoice. That's what wine represents. Psalm 104 gladdens the heart. The angels rejoice when you repent. And so can you rejoice when you repent. In Psalm 51, already quoted, David, when he repents, begins to talk about the joy of the Lord and his salvation being returned to him. If you are not experiencing the joy of the Lord, you are not penitent in your prayers, at least not properly. Is that your experience? Thomas Watson says one of the reasons that answers to your prayers may even be delayed is because of this. He says, one reason for delay to our prayers is that our scum is not yet boiled away. We would have God swift to deliver, and we are slow to repent. When you are repentant, then you pray like this, the Larger Catechism says. You pray thankful. You pray with enlarged hearts. Don't be afraid to be thankful in this place. Don't be afraid to have enlarged hearts for God in this place. That should be the peer pressure here. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4, verse 6. In the middle of both parts talking about prayer and supplications, it says, make sure you have a vital ingredient within it. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Make sure you have loving hearts. Unlike the church of Ephesus by the time of Revelation 2, It's one of the two churches that Jesus says, I may close the doors on you. I may take the lampstand out. Why? He says, because you've lost your first love. You're even doing a lot right. You still, you know, pretty much stand for good doctrine and good practice. But so what? Because your hearts are far from me. You're cold towards me. It's like a husband walks into the room and the wife doesn't even look at him. Barely acknowledges him. Hardly speaks. He says, look, that's no way to live. We need to have loving hearts to the Lord. We need to ask Him to regain our first love for Him. And when you are in love, when you are in young love, it's almost so obvious that some of us have to turn away and go, oh, give me a break, right? You know, when you really are in love with someone and it's a young and the first love, there's no hiding it. I love you so much. I love you too. I love you so much. And you know, we have a young couple here, and the joke is, and I borrowed a phrase, and it's a fun phrase, but you're spilling honey on my floor again, you know? This is young love. This is our first love for God. Have you had that first love? I trust you have. It needs to be something the Lord rekindles for us. You see, cold hearts must be warmed upon the hearth of gratitude. And that's the real problem. We begin to forget what He's done for us. We begin to forget what we learned this morning. The trespass offering, how He's paid all our debts, and then some, and all the interest. We take it for granted. We get familiar and used to it. We go about the motions with no emotion, because we're not even thinking or believing much of anything. And we need to be warmed up with a new heart on the hearth of gratitude. In fact, ingratitude betrays that you are unholy. And if you analyze the lives, if you get near a person that is unholy, you see it's clearly because they're not thankful. Vice versa. You get near a person that just never seems thankful, and you will surely find an unholy life. They go together. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, that's how the verse ends. If you're unholy, you're unthankful. If you're unthankful, you're unholy. We know these things from the Holy Scriptures. So pray with your nose in God's authoritative and life-giving Word. This, I would say, is to pray with awareness. To pray intelligently. To pray, you want your emotions to show that you're doing this. You're praying with your mind. You're praying with your intellect. You're praying with understanding, with belief, with faith. That is, you are reflecting biblical reflection. Remember what we've been studying with Isaac Watt's book on prayer. He's really emphasized learning the biblical parts of prayer. And then fleshing them out with the meat of particular examples to emulate from Scripture, from other prayers, from religious sources, holy Christian sources, and emulate it and use it. And go figure, he spends a lot of time, including what we're looking at now, on the idea of using words. Our mouths have to move, folks. Our lips have to move. We have to say things if we're really praying. Yes, the Spirit helps us to pray when we don't have words, but most of the time we ought to be using words. We ought to be articulating our love for the Lord. You don't just sit there and stare at your lover. You say, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways and tell you all about them. Use words. Use the words of the Word. Isaac Watts says this, the reason that we lack expressions in prayer is many times because we are so little used to speaking about the things of religion and another world. He points out in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, that the preacher, he looked for wise words from others to make use of himself. He was a careful preacher. He wanted to be a great preacher. He was a great preacher, and he went out of his way to get great words to use to preach. He says the same should be for prayer, and that's what we're endeavoring to do with his book, Isaac Watts. Another thing to be considering with praying with awareness, with intelligence, and using the Bible and how it relates to our life. J.G. Voss says this, some people try to make a prayer a substitute for Bible study. Faced with a choice between right and wrong, they will try to evade the issue by, quote, making it a matter of prayer. And when prayer is regarded as a substitute for obedience to the revealed will of God, it is not prayer that God will accept. We have to pray with our minds. We have to pray knowing what the Bible says and submitting to it. And if somebody tells us we need to change something in our life, we don't say, well, let me pray about it. It's nothing to pray about other than thy will be done. I can't help but think of a Google commercial where they're all having video calls together, and they say, okay, the one fellow says, okay, well, then we're all done. And then the next person says, okay, I'll ping you or something like that. And, well, what are you going to ping me for? We're done. We got this done. And the other says, okay, well, I'll give you some, I'll send you an email, or I'll write something. Why would you do that? We're done. There's nothing further to discuss. And that's the way we have to be when we know what the Bible says. We do not need to pray about whether we should be faithful to our wife or husband. We need to pray that God would make us faithful to our wife and husband. This is to pray with our understanding against, very often, our emotions, which lie to us and tempt us. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will pray with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Esther gives us an example of what it would be to approach the King of Glory with understanding, petitioning the Lord God with understanding. She approaches the king, and she received the scepter of mercy and favor from the king, who could have chose to kill her for approaching without having been summoned. And the reason is, she was informed. She prayed with an attitude that was informed and a posture that was informed. She bowed before him and waited for his blessing upon her, waited for him to put the sign of, okay, you're okay with me, and you can stay. She was informed. She knew how to approach the king. This is how we're supposed to, and believe that he'll respond to us favorably when we do it the way he tells us to. We're to pray, the catechism says, with faith. That is, belief, trust, understanding. But faith would be related to trusting in what we understand. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to pray. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. James 1, verse 6. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11, verse 24. Now, here's the thing. Real prayer is an act of faith itself, right? Real prayer believes that God is listening, and real prayer believes that God will answer. And so real prayer asks in faith, waiting to see them answered, or maybe knowing we won't see the answer until heaven, or won't understand the answer until heaven. So it's an act of faith itself when it really believes that God is listening and using and thus answering the prayers. It is an act of faith. It is an act of believing what we understand from Scripture. Pray God's promises and believe He is faithful to them. Faithful to them for you. Think about this. Remember, we studied a long while ago Wednesday nights a book by prayer, The Theology of Prayer, Talking to God by Wayne Speer. He brought up early, and I remember seeing the faces like, yeah, that's true. That's why I don't pray enough. He says, here's the main reason that you don't pray. You don't believe it'll do anything. You don't believe it'll work. You don't believe it will actually be used. You don't believe it'll make a difference. That's why you don't pray. We say our prayers, but we don't pray like we mean it, because we don't believe enough. How often did Christ say to someone who was healed or blessed by him, your faith made you well? He responded, even sometimes when he kind of pushed them away for a bit, but the continual pleading upon him, trusting he could really do it, and if he would want to, they could get an answer. Pray like you mean it. Pray in earnest. Pray without your fingers crossed behind your back. This, I would say, is to pray with authenticity. The Catechism says to pray with sincerity, to pray with fervency, and to pray with love. First, we look at sincerity. This is truthfulness. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him in truth. Psalm 145, verse 18. Pray according to His will. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ and live as such. Don't try to pull one over on God in prayer. Don't try to talk fast past what's going on in your life so you can try to hide it from God and yet walk away with His blessing. Don't say you're sorry without sounding sorry. Don't you sometimes walk away saying, I know that person's not really sorry. I know they said they're sorry. They told us what we wanted to hear. But clearly, they didn't mean it. Because of the way they said it. And because they're not changing. Pray with sincerity, pray with fervency. Again, to be authentic. That is, you know, we might say for real, to be for real, as we say these days sometimes. Pray with fervency. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. James 5, verse 1. Thomas Watson says, you know, if you looked through the keyhole of heaven and saw the angels praying, you would blush when you compare their prayers with your own. Isaac Watts writes, fervency of spirit in our petitions, and holy joy when we give thanks to our God for His mercies, and rejoice in our highest hope will be revealed by very agreeable and pleasing traces in the features and countenance. He does give the warning. We need to heed Matthew 6, verse 16, and not be praying to have others see us, not be making a show, even if we look like we're really happy and faking it. We're not to be looking to try to be seen, but he says if somebody were to see you, they ought to be able to see that you mean it. He says, you know, if you're really worshiping God, if you're really serious about Him, including in your prayers, it will be seen in the lines of your face. It will be seen in the muscles and movements of your body. Just like you recognize anything else when someone really means it, in any other aspect of life. Do you love God? Do you trust that Jesus has saved you from your sins? Do you know that you're trusting Him to get you through this life and you won't go to hell? And then you might review the lifestyle. I don't see it. I'm sorry. Where's the fruit? May there be fruit. In our prayers, private and public, we need to be able to see it. If God were to put a mirror in front of our face, would you really try to convince Him that you're serious? Depending on what you see. I have often joked I'd like to put a video camera up here and play back to some what appears to be absolutely no reverence, absolutely no fervency or sincerity. And it's only when I make such suggestions that those people begin to look serious. He also says, Isaac Watts, we should avoid yawning. We should avoid an air of lifelessness and drowsy gestures which reveal the sloth of the mind. One thing I'd like to request is could we try to keep from rolling our cough drops and candy out of our wrappers during prayer? It's very distracting, and frankly, the first thing that anyone might think is, are they praying? Save it for later. Similarly, our gestures need to not look like we're not really here doing anything. Also, that needs to be the case from the invocation to the benediction and everything in between. Don't begin to take your coats off. Don't begin to open your Bibles after we've begun worship in the opening prayer. Similarly, don't begin to close your Bibles and don't begin to put your coats on at the end in prayer or during the benediction. We're not done until Christ has dismissed us. And if we begin to act like we're leaving a game early, we have not been worshiping. Or not worshiping with sincerity and fervency. Not worshiping and praying as one who adores the person they're there to honor. I mean, parents, don't you, if you're at something that your children are involved in, well, sadly, sadly, too many people I've observed, whether it's the playground or a ballet recital, barely watch their children. But the good parents can't take their eyes off them and can't help but smile and get into it. My father used to say, I can't watch you wrestle without being in pain afterwards. Because when you're wrestling, I just get into it. And that's how it is when you're real. That's how it is when you're really here for the Lord. You're in it. You adore the person you're here for. And that can't be hidden. It can be seen in love. That's what we're to pray like, it says the Catechism. Love. I will, therefore, that men pray lifting up holy hands without wrath. The opposite of wrath is love. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. And that, obviously, in context, has in view love for one another. You just see authenticity. It cannot be mistaked. Such as Martin Luther, I think I've shared with you before, the Diet of Worms. He's asked for 24 hours to think about his answer to the Catholic Church because he realizes he's probably going to lose his life if he answers directly. And he spends a long time in his room praying so fervently, so sincerely, so in love with God and concerned for his witness that someone outside the room thought for sure he was talking to another person in the room with him. It was so real. It was so engaged. He didn't realize at first that Luther was praying. May it be for us. Christ is knocking at the door. William Secker says, "If Christ is shut out of our heart, our prayers will be shut out of his heart." You can't fake out God. Thomas Ridgely says this, "Let us not presume upon the Spirit's assistance in prayer while we continue in a course of grieving him and quenching his holy motions. If we would pray in the Spirit or experience his help to perform this duty in a right manner, let us endeavor to walk in the Spirit and to maintain at all times a spiritual, holy, self-denying frame." Or it could be said this way, Thomas Watson, "It is foolish to pray against sin and then sin against prayer. The incense of prayer must be offered upon the altar of a holy heart." So pray with a heart that yearns for God. Pray with a heart that burns for God. And when something is on fire, as they say, where there is smoke, there is fire. You can't miss it. And pray humbly. When God brings you low, stay down and keep praying there. This, I would say, is to pray with acceptance. And it relates to awe, reverence, reverential realization. The Catechism says that we are to pray with perseverance. Don't quit on God. Ephesians 6, verse 18 is given to us. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance." Or as we have from other scriptures, pray without ceasing. Pray with perseverance. Don't stop praying just because you don't think you see how it's being used. I think much of the answers to prayer that we get to witness come much later. We can look back in our journals of providence and prayer and see, oh, I can see how God used that. James 5, verse 16 is given to us. Or rather, I give it to you. He gives you, Elijah, as an example of how to pray without ceasing, how to pray with all perseverance. First, he prayed for no rain, for God to give a witness of the true God. He prayed for no rain, and for years it did not rain. Then later, he prayed for rain. How many times did he pray? 7 times. The answer came in a small cloud, but barely visible at first, just like a small fist. But God did send rain. Keep praying. Another reason that God may delay answer to your prayers more positively, also from Thomas Watson, is this. God may delay the answer to your prayers that mercy that we ask for may be more prized and sweeter when it arrives. When you have to wait longer for something to arrive, when it arrives. You ever order something online and you keep wondering, when is it going to come? When is it going to come? And you know it's to be maybe 5 to 10 business days and it's close to 10 and now it's 12. Where is it? And if you wait a little longer, you get worried. And then when it comes, yeah! Can't wait to open that thing, right? It's sweeter the longer we have to wait. Sometimes he wants to make sure that we do appreciate it and appreciate him, that we would come back and say thank you. Watson says this, "Though God delays, he will not deny." But beloved, of course, he may delay, and he often delays. It doesn't mean he's not listening. It doesn't mean he won't answer. But it should drive you to your knees, or as we see with Elijah, to his face. Very frequently we see that position of prostration. People are on their faces. Not just a person, but people. We see corporate praying like that before God when people are really getting right with God. We see people on their knees and on their faces. When Elijah prayed 7 times for rain, he had his head between his knees. How often do you pray like that? Begging gets the blessing. Begging gets the blessing. Until you're willing to beg of God, you don't really want it. Larger Catechism says, pray without ceasing and pray, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. That's where it closes. This is where we finish our thinking. Waiting upon God with humble submission to His will. And we look again at our scripture tonight, Matthew 26, verse 39. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, and He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Your Lord Jesus was facing the worst and last temptation of His life. And in His humanity, though without sin, He wanted to get out of what He knew was coming. And what He really knew could not be changed. The cross. The suffering and death upon a cross, which would include being the loneliest man ever in the history of humanity. Being abandoned by His own Father, God Almighty, when He didn't do anything. So you don't have to know that. So you don't have to be burying your head between your knees in hell forever, begging for release, knowing you're never going to get it. He knows He has to go through that for you. He has to take that eternal punishment on Him for a moment of time. And He knows it's going to be horrific. And His humanity, though without sin, is crying out, if there's any way, if there's just any way to do this differently. Now also the devil had returned to torment Him. We know from Luke 4, verse 13, after the great temptation, also recorded in Matthew 4. But in Luke 4, verse 13, it says He left Him for a season. You know, Satan basically left, but I'll be back, and you're not going to like it. And where does He first enter in? Not long from this time where Jesus is now on His face. And it already had begun to torment Jesus terribly, the betrayal of Judas. Satan entered Him. Satan came back. Satan's leading this thing. And it hurts. It hurts really bad. And Jesus just has to submit under it and take it like the God-man. Verses 36 through 38. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with Me. He's really, really grieving. He's suffering. He's hurting really bad. He's anticipating with agony what is about to happen. And unlike you and me, He knows for sure it's going to happen. You and I, we don't know for sure. He knows. He knows for sure what's coming on Him. There's no getting out of it. And yet, there's a warning here for us to avoid as we follow His example. And we seek not to follow the example of His disciples. Verses 40 and 41. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's going through this last temptation. He's being tested. He does not want to have to go through this. How does He get through it? Prayer. What does He warn them about? You can't even stay awake with Me an hour? Might He say that here? Ever? Not even an hour. You can't stay awake with Me and pray. Watch out. Wake up. Give yourselves to prayer that you make it through your temptations. See My example and pray through it. Because if you just fall asleep facing it, the devil comes and gets you. Christ's resolve was not His human will, but His divine will and the will of the Father. He says in verse 39, after crying out in His humanity, if there's any way for this cup to pass, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. He resolves to the divine will, so does your prayer resolve need to be, Thy will be done. And so He gives it to you in the Lord's Prayer that we will study together soon. Jesus had his crown in view, Hebrews 12, verse 2, so this is how you will be able to say, "Thy will be done," and bear your crosses. Beloved, we are told to pray God's promises, but we must also pray under God's providence. This is submission. Isaac Watts has a few things I'd like to share with you about that. We'll revisit later on as we get through the book Wednesday nights, particularly related to gestures. He has a whole section on gestures, our body, that would reflect our soul. He says this, "Worship God with our bodies as well as with our spirits." And he points out that in the scriptures, there are three main bodily positions that you will observe in prayer. If you do a study, you see, what do they do with their bodies in prayer? There's three main positions. First, standing. Second, kneeling. Third, prostration, that is, fall on your face or maybe your whole body. He says, the general gestures of prayer are standing, kneeling, and prostration privately, but also corporately, also in groups of people before the Lord. And then he says, kneeling, and I'm quoting him now, kneeling is the most frequent posture used in this worship, and nature seems to dictate and lead us to it as an expression of humility, of a sense of our needs, of supplication for mercy and of adoration, of and dependence upon Him before whom we kneel. He goes on to say, it would certainly be a most agreeable posture for the worship of God in public assemblies, as are so many instances and directions for this posture in Scripture, that it would be useless to take pains to prove it. He's talking about kneeling still. He says, you know, that's the main way we see people pray in Scripture. He says, it would take forever to give you all the Scripture proofs for this. But then he goes and says, let me give you a couple. Solomon, 2 Chronicles 6:13. Ezra 9, verse 5. Daniel 6, verse 10. Christ himself, Luke 22, verse 41. Paul, Acts 20, verse 36 and 21, verse 5. Ephesians 3, verse 14. To name a few. He says, standing would seem to be the usual, the more general posture in a public assembly, and probably because that's just more practical to accommodate the group of people. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 4 to 5 and verse 13, standing is an example of corporate prayer. Then he says this, though. This is interesting. And I'm presenting it to you just to get the wheels turning, and particularly to influence our private prayer and prayers in our homes in certain places. That all being said, he says this, but I cannot think that sitting or other postures of rest and laziness ought to be indulged in solemn times of prayer. Something to think about. At least sit up, at least sit forward, at least bow your head or look up into the heavens if you're going to sit in prayer. But keep in mind, many Christians in the early days never sat the whole service, such as when they listened to Augustine. They didn't have chairs to sit on, is my understanding, and they'd listen to a 2-hour sermon standing. I don't want to try to give the impression we can never sit or that we cannot sit in prayer, but it's something to consider how our body gesture says a lot about what we're doing in our hearts, or how it can influence what we're doing in our hearts. We see here tonight that Christ's body language reflected his soul's sincere posture as he laid his face upon the ground. Instead of running from this temptation, instead of giving into it, Jesus fell on his face before the Father. And this is what you must do during your times of temptation and torment. You must submit to God by staying still, by falling down. Too often we won't fall on our faces. Let's just go with private prayer. Too often we end up bowing to something else. Walk around the house at night, anxious, upset, tormented, tempted. Instead of falling on our faces before the Lord God prostrate and saying, "Thy will be done," we bow to something else, and then it doesn't help us. And then we have to endure what God sends to us anyways, but now with a burden on our conscience, when we should have got on our knees and stayed still before the Lord until it passed. I've begun to get on my knees more in private prayer, thinking about all this. It's not that I don't sometimes, but I particularly was moved. I always stop and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on me. Anytime I start or revisit working on the messages from His Word, I prepare for you. And I was compelled to get on my knees. And I've done that in the past. I recall that when I am on my knees in prayer in the past, it's usually when I am tormented and in dire need of God's help. Then I get real. May we get real with the Lord more often. I'm going to get on my knees and pray before Him every time I ever do a sermon, every time I ever revisit it. Anytime I pray for you all, I'll be on my knees. And I'm planning to think about this at the bedside with Jennifer, be on our knees by the bed instead of laying in bed praying. And there's a place for that. There are Psalms that talk about speaking to God in our hearts upon our bed. But surely there's a place for more times on our knees before the Lord as individuals, on our knees before the Lord at our bedside with our spouses, if we're serious about the Lord, who He is and who we are, and wanting Him to really answer us and help us. Certainly there are times for our family to get on our knees, leave the kitchen table, get into the living room, be on our knees together in a prayer circle and cry out unto God together. Getting on our knees helps us express true seriousness. Getting on our knees helps us express deeper submission and real dependence. Getting on our knees helps us get more serious, more submissive, and more dependent. Now, I am speaking figuratively mainly with the message, pray on your knees tonight. But if you will not get on your faces on the ground like Elijah and Jesus, at least sometimes you can get on your knees, and at least always in your hearts, as will be seen in your disposition, whatever posture it takes, pray on your knees. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we beg of you your blessing. Help us to truly appreciate your awful majesty and our terrible unworthiness, and our incredible needs and sins. Forgive us for coming before you as if we are equals. Help us always to approach you as a king who holds our lives in his hand. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.